Please open your Bibles again to the Philippian letter that Paul wrote a while back. We're going to be in chapter 3 now. We have proceeded to that place. We're going to be looking at the lessons that the Lord has us from Philippians chapter 3. Let me preview the reading this morning by asking for your prayers in a special way. I believe that as we have a guest preacher next week, he's going to also be in Philippians. I was excited. We didn't prompt him. The Holy Spirit did. So you're going to have a good dose, another dose of Philippians next Lord's Day. Pat and I just don't like to be away from you, but we have to go for at least 1 week. We will be in Michigan, in Grand Rapids, where I will be attending the quarterly meeting of the National Board of Bethany Christian Services. Most of you know about Bethany. You know about that ministry. Bethany Christian Services is the oldest pro-life ministry in the nation. It is approaching 70 years of age. I think that'll be a very distinctive thing to get to be 70 years of age, don't you? Sounds awful good to me. So I like to think Bethany's still pretty young, and you say, no, it's not. That's really quite old. But God has given us so much over these years at Bethany, and this is my 8th full year on the board. They only let me serve one more. They bump you off after three-year terms, and so I'll be bumped off next year, and I should be. New blood and all that. But this is a crucial meeting. Every one of them is, but nowadays, I'm sure you understand this, that when a ministry like Bethany, having grown to the size that it is, not only in this country but abroad, when you come to this point, the devil is very unhappy. The people around us in this country, many of them are unhappy. To see a ministry like this is so distinctively Christian, but it has to continue to be that. And we really do need great wisdom from the Lord and great guidance from Him. He's always given it. We know He will, but we stand in need of your prayers. So if you can think of it this week and in these days to come, please pray for us at Bethany, and pray for the National Board, and pray for all of our local boards, and pray for the nearly 70 branch offices and ministries throughout this nation. What a blessing. We really do need your prayer. The Word of God, the opening verses, the first 11, as you see them printed in your bulletin, in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How we thank God for this, His inerrant word. We praise Him for it. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul begins this chapter with two things that don't seem to fit very well together. He says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. And almost before he loses that breath, he says, watch out for the dogs who are about to bite you. Interesting contrast here. And when you see the strong terminology he uses, and I hope that those of you who have dogs as pets won't be put off with this when you really understand what he was doing. But isn't it interesting that in the same moment that he calls them again to rejoice, remember the Greek word for joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in this brief letter. It is obviously clearly an overriding theme of this epistle. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord because of everything you know in him, everything you've heard from him, all that you've seen of his grace. Rejoice in the Lord. But then there is a stentorian warning. There is a strong warning to the church in Philippi. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He is not downgrading your pets. What he's talking about here is that there wasn't anything in the community of the Hebrews that would be more of a denigrating nature than the appellation of dog, because dogs ran in flocks. They were unclean beasts. And they were often savage, and in their untamed nature, they would attack people. This is a term that the strictest of the Jews used to describe Christians. It reminds me very, very much of what's going on in the world today. How the whole thing is turned around, and that the people who are striving to pursue God and His will and His way are often called wretched or miserable or even evil people. I shared this with you a few weeks ago that Pat and I, my wife and I, never thought we'd live long enough to see this, but the scriptures say that the day would come when they shall call evil good and good evil. We used to smile at that. No, come on, Lord, that will never happen in America. It's happened in America, it's happened in the UK, it's happened in France, it's happening all over the world. And the manifestations of it are not so subtle anymore. There's a very intriguing article in the Wall Street Journal last week. The writer of this article was talking about the Ryder Cup matches, the golf matches that are coming up between, what is it, the USA against the world? As they approach, of course, this is unusual for golfers because it's not an individual deal. They compete in teams. And this article was talking about the fact that while they didn't advertise it, over the last, that is, of course, an event held every other year, in the last three competitions, including the one upcoming, the captain of the United States team happened to be a Christian. And in each case, Corey Pavin now, and before him, Tom Lehman, and just after Tom Lehman, Paul Azinger, all happened to be Christians. The article was pointing this out. Nothing wrong with doing that, but it's very unusual. And also pointing out that a number of the members of the team this year, the American team, are Christians. And then the article absolutely was intriguing after that, because as the team is preparing, clearly some of the best opponents are from the UK. And one of the British commentators was saying that he found it passing strange that so many of these people from America competing in the Ryder Cup team were Christians. And he said, you know, a lot of us in the UK consider them to be as dangerous as radical Muslims. Did you think you'd live long enough to see that in the Wall Street Journal? A very reliable quote from a UK commentator who says, well, I'm quoting a number of people in the UK who really believe these people are dangerous. Dangerous to whom? I wonder how many buildings in Riyadh have we Christians flown planes into? I wonder how many riots have been led by Christians? I wonder how many deliberate acts of terrorism have been perpetrated by Christians? I don't know of a single one. See the reversal. This is what Paul is talking about. In his day, these were, of course, the Judaizers, so-called Judaizers. They were, in many cases, professing Christians who believed in Jesus plus. Yes, they professed Jesus as Savior, but they said, you know what? You have to be circumcised. All you males have to be circumcised to be saved. That's what they said. It's an intriguing situation if you see the history of this from the book of Acts. In chapter 8, as a man named Saul from Tarsus was terrorizing the church, dragging people off to prison, before his conversion, that's described in chapter 9, where Saul became Paul. And as the persecutions intensified, Philip went up to Samaria and preached the gospel there to the Samaritans. And a number of them believed in Jesus, and the passage tells us there in Acts 8 that there was great joy in that city because Jesus had redeemed them. And, of course, that wasn't too threatening to the crowd down in Jerusalem at Mother Church because, after all, the Samaritans were partially Jewish. It's okay. But it became a more intensive situation when, and this is described in the later chapters, in chapter 9 and following, when the Apostle Peter And chapter 10 particularly describes how that Peter went out under the mandate of the Lord. Peter had a vision about what is clean and unclean. And God said, don't you dare call unclean anymore what I'm calling clean. Get out and preach to the Gentiles. He did that. And he preached the pure gospel. Salvation is through Jesus only. You need nothing else but Jesus the Christ. And many came to Christ. And the church in Jerusalem, many of them were deeply perturbed, if not disturbed. No, Peter. You have to proclaim a gospel that says Jesus plus circumcision. They can't be saved without circumcision. Peter went back to Jerusalem and stood before the mother church elders, and he said, not so. I went to preach to the Gentiles because God has commanded me to do that. Well, that seemed to be okay for a little while, until the first missionary journey of this now Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 13, he and Barnabas are commissioned by the Holy Spirit at Antioch of Syria and dispatched on what we now call the first missionary journey. And one of their first stops was another Antioch up in Pisidia, where they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And many of them came to Christ and were saved. A wonderful thing was happening. The gospel had gone to the whole world. The gospel now, not just to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks and to the other Gentiles. This was a great thing going on. Meantime, back in Jerusalem at Mother Church, Paul was summoned because this is not a good thing. Even as Peter before had been accused of eating with unclean folks, that is, people who weren't Jewish Christians. So Paul goes back, and there was a council in Jerusalem as described in Acts 15. When Peter again appeared and gave a great testimony, the gospel has to go to the Gentiles because God has commanded it. And you'd think this would settle it, but it didn't. As Paul continued, two more missionary journeys, town after town, city after city, place after place, there were these people always, hear this, yelping at him and nipping at his heels. Sounds like mongrel dogs. Sounds like wild packs of dogs. And they were the Judaizers, with whom it was Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that. Jesus plus some ceremony. No, Jesus says, and in this passage makes it very clear, no, it's not Jesus plus anything. And I think in our own day, how many of those who profess Christ around us say, well, you know, it has to be Jesus plus a number of other ways. You mustn't be exclusive about this, we're told, even though Jesus is very exclusive in John 14:6, where he says, I'm the only way to God, the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to God but through me. No, you mustn't be that. It must be Jesus plus a certain kind of tolerance. Jesus plus a certain kind of pseudo-religious political correctness. No. And Paul nails it here in verse 3. After he gives a warning for these who are trying to add something to Christ, he says, we are the real circumcision. That means Christians, born-again folk, are the real circumcision. I think it's very, very interesting how the Greek reads here. I understand what the translators are doing. Your translation may say the true circumcision, the genuine circumcision. My translation, ESV, says the real circumcision is not in the Greek. It doesn't say genuine. It doesn't say real. It doesn't say true. What does it say? The circumcision. It is not a statement to contrast with some other circumcision. Paul is saying, we who know Jesus Christ are the only circumcision. You see, it's a statement of absolute reality. Not a contrast. The Greek is the circumcision. Now, I'm really primed and prepped to understand this because we spent so many years in Nashville, Tennessee in our ministry, 14 years to be exact. And there was a certain country club in that city, a very prestigious place. And the people in the community, I think I counted one time, there were 6 or 8 country clubs in greater Nashville. But when people came to talk about the Belle Meade Country Club, they said, the club. They said, the club. What are you talking about? There's no other club. The club. That's the word Paul uses here in the Greek. The only circumcision. Not just the genuine, the real, the pure. The circumcision. The circumcision. And there are these defining clauses about the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, that upward sweep of true worship. Secondly, those who glory in Christ Jesus, that is the outward expression and manifestation of who we are. And thirdly, those who put no confidence in the flesh. And that's a kind of an inward reality of the way we live. And then he starts to count, does Paul. I suppose when I first came to this passage many years ago, when I was doing some devotionals in the dorm at Davidson College, I was going to try to share with the guys these truths from Philippians 3. And I said, guys, this is how I learned to count. So that my learning to count wasn't 1, 2, 3. The way I learned to count spiritually was to, first of all, in the past tense, in verse 7. Paul says, past tense, I have counted. I have counted as loss any gain I ever had for the sake of Christ. That's the aorist verb in the Greek. It's past tense. It's done. It's over with. But in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count. Still counting now. He says, I count everything to be loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And here it is again. And count them. That is a kind of a continuing verb form. I continue to count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he has counted, and now he counts, and now he will count everything to be lost in view of the surpassing worth of Christ. So all those years ago in Davidson College, we guys sitting there in Rumpel Dorm studying the Word, learned to count. And I'm still counting. Counting anything that's in the world and anything that's of the world to be but rubbish in contrast with the glory of Christ in me and in you and in His church. How we need to learn to count. I counted, I count now, and I shall continue to count everything as loss, even to count it, to consider it to be just rubbish when compared with the glory that I've found in Jesus Christ. This is a vote of no confidence in the flesh, very definitely, isn't it? It's a vote of no confidence in anything of the flesh, anything to do with the flesh. I wonder if you and I are there. I wonder if we can say this honestly before God, that we don't count anything else to be ahead of Christ, that we don't count anything else to be preeminent or prevalent in our lives other than Christ. And I wonder if we can honestly say that I have no confidence in the flesh. I wonder if we Christians can say that in truth. I have no confidence in the flesh. I was studying John Calvin on this passage, and he wrote an interesting thing. I quote John Calvin, our spiritual grandfather. He wrote, if you place your confidence in anything other than Christ, you have confidence in the flesh. If you place your confidence in anything other than Christ, you have confidence in the flesh. And he goes on, and thereby you will undermine the gospel, you will endanger your soul, and you will weaken your church. End quote. I don't think that could be any better said to you. If you place your confidence in anything other than Christ, you have confidence in the flesh, and thereby you will undermine the gospel, you'll endanger your soul, you'll weaken your church. What about those who truly worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, who give the flesh a vote of no confidence every day? What happens? Well, verse 9 tells us, they are found in Him. Found in Him. Have you ever considered the magnitude of that little clause in our language, found in Him? The way I think of that is that Jesus is my permanent address. Now, Pat and I have several addresses. We live part of the time at 201 Harrison Street in Lynchburg, Virginia. We live half the time at 8 West Main Street, apartment 202 in Berryville, Virginia. We have these very two distinct addresses at both of which places we enjoy being. But neither of them is our permanent address. Our permanent address is Jesus Christ. He is our home. He is our home. He is our home address, and that's precisely what this means in the Greek. Found in Him means to be found at home with Him forever. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. Jesus is my permanent address. Is He yours? Having His righteousness, which comes through faith. And we'll go on next time. It's 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, as we preach in the next verses, we see Paul uses count for the fourth time. Some of the translations, as mine does, render this reckon or consider, but same verb. We go on counting, and we find out here that this business of the righteousness of Christ is a very, very important thing. And I think we as believers have to get this. I know in teaching young people, I often use a very simple analogy. There have been these two huge transfers made in human history. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first huge transfer was that all their sin with its guilt was given to all of us in every generation. That is a magnanimous transfer, wouldn't you agree? Adam and Eve serve as our federal heads, and when they sinned, we fell into sin. It's a clear biblical teaching from Genesis 3 onward. It's a clear biblical teaching that this was a transfer that was made. So that now there is none righteous, no, not a single one, wrote the prophets, and Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, and other places. So that we understand now that this is a huge transfer, that all now have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. But there is also Romans chapter 5. And this talks about that first huge transfer, but it also mentions the second huge transfer. Because those of us who were called by the electing God in His grace, those of us who are called to Him, who exercise our faith in Him and receive Him into our hearts and lives, we understand that we now have enjoyed the second huge transfer. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. And what is that transfer? When you come into Christ, He transfers to you God's own righteousness. So that those of us who are under the curse, who are sinners and sinners only, by faith, Paul says in Philippians 3, by faith have come now into that place where God makes the second and permanent huge transfer. We receive, have imputed to us, given to us, the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. Those verses in Romans 5 are 12 and 19. The whole passage is great. I'm just going to use 12 and 19 in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Go to verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So this is a second huge transfer. How mindful are you of this? So this is what it means, Paul writes in Philippians 3, to be found in Christ. To really be found in Jesus, having Him as your permanent address. It means that God's righteousness has come to you through your faith in this second huge transfer. And verse 10 explicates this further. That I may know Him, experience the power of His resurrection, and become like Him in His death. That I may know Him, that I may experience the power of His resurrection, that I may become like Him in His death. That's what happens as you have this second huge transfer in your life. If you're a Christian, you've had it. But how mindful are you of it? How mindful are you of what it means for you in your life and what it means for your church, what it means for your family? How mindful are you? You know, we think of the fullness of God's glory, His righteousness, is the wonderful nature of God coming into Christians. We think of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. How often do we sing the power of the cross? And we sing and we say that the cross is so powerful that it's removed from us forever the penalty of our sin. It's taken away all our guilt. It's removed the sting of death forever for the Christian. We talk about all these wonderful things. Why do we not live every day in that reality? These are such wonderful things. Here's a question. What can hinder the fullness of the love and power of God from coming to us and working in us? We all profess that God is all-powerful, that He has given us His righteousness in Christ, that His Holy Spirit is the steerage of our lives. What's wrong if the fullness of the love and power of God are somehow hindered? Is it our slowness to believe? Is it our unbelief? Even as professed Christians, we don't really believe that the fullness of the love and power of God could come to sinners like us. That I don't really believe that this would come to me. That may be it. I remember an essay John Murray wrote a long time ago. John Murray died back in the 20th century, but I remember reading this essay about the hindrance of the world and the hindrance of your flesh to really seeing the wonder of God's power and grace and glory coming to you personally and into your life and into your church. And he wrote about the power of the flesh. It can't dislodge you from Christ. It can't remove you from God's family. But it can absolutely discombobulate your life and dislocate you before God. So do we believe, do we truly believe in the fullness of, and love of God and all His power for us? Do we truly believe it? Is our confidence in Him to do this? Or is our confidence somewhere else? Where is it? You remember, don't you, what Jim Elliot said, that then very young man in his late 20s who was martyred with four of his friends on a river beach in Ecuador as they were translating the Word of God into the language of that Ecuadorian tribe. Jim had written in his diary just, I think it was 4 days before they were martyred, before they were killed there on that river beach in Ecuador. Jim Elliot had written in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. What is that? Everything in the world. Everything of your flesh. Do you think you can keep that? You think you can take that out of here with you? No. No. You don't think that. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. The eternal love of God, the magnificent power of God, the sustaining grace of God, an everyday relationship with God, being His presence forever and ever and ever. Can't lose that. Satan can't take it away. The world can't have it. It's yours through this huge transfer. That ought to make a difference in how we look. I go again to our vision at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. Just a very brief vision statement. Here is what it is. I quote, "By His grace and for His glory, we are committed continually to growing in our love for and relationship with Jesus Christ and to being God's hands, feet, and voice in bringing persons to a saving relationship with Him among the diverse communities in the greater Winchester area and around the world." Oh, yes, by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, it is only by Your grace that we're saved. It's only by Your truth in the Scriptures that we're sustained. It's only by Your righteousness, O Christ, that we shall stand before our Father in glory as those who will be fully acceptable to Him and accepted in heaven. Thank You for these wonderful truths, O God. How I pray for myself and this flock this morning, that we may understand, that we may comprehend to some significant degree what this means for us and for Eagle Heights, and live it. Help us, O God, in the power of Your Spirit to live out this glorious truth. We pray humbly and expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.